So let's get into our study. The question we're looking at, start tonight, is the question of, do we believe in grace, that we're saved by grace? So we're going to explore that. Along the way, there's a few questions that come to my mind as we think about this idea of grace and salvation and works and those kind of things. Some things that I hopefully will be able to look at and explore together. Number one, does the Church of Christ believe that Christians are saved by grace? Does the Church of Christ teach a works-based salvation? That's what we get accused of quite often. Is that true? How is grace and works defined within Scripture? And how should we look at those terms? Are any works required by God? Not just baptism, but are there anything that God requires of us in order to be saved? And then is baptism a work that earns a person the right to be saved? So we're going to attempt to look at each of those in the next week or so. So I want to begin by trying to define the argument that's given for this teaching of grace alone, saved by grace alone, or faith alone, you might hear it termed. So when we think about the argument that's challenged, that we face, the accusation against us, kind of goes like this. And we've dealt with this first one already. I invite you to go back and look at total depravity and how that's not a biblical idea. But this argument really leans on that. So I think, number one, you'll say, well, the first part of this is already not scriptural. And I would agree. But this is, from their point of view, this is what they're going to do. They're going to say, since all mankind is totally depraved, that he can do nothing on his own that can save him. He can do nothing on his own that's good. That man is totally depraved. He depends on God to impute righteousness upon him. It requires God's imputation of righteousness upon man. And so they would say, we're totally left to God's work on us to make us righteous. Now, what you'll notice as we go along, there are elements where we might agree, but then there's some big points where you're going to say, that just doesn't sound like scripture. And I would agree, but we need to know what they're trying to get across so that we can properly answer it. And what I don't want to do is put up a straw man that's easy to knock over. I really want to look at their argument so that we know how to look at it scripturally. What does the Bible really say? And so they conclude, therefore, there's nothing man can do to be saved. Which means, now notice that, and I said it that way on purpose. That's what they believe. There's nothing man can do to be saved. That's what they believe. That which means, from their perspective, that man is saved by faith alone. Now, some will even go a step further, and they will say it doesn't even require belief, that you're saved before you even believe. I didn't put that up here, but some will go that extra step to say that. Well, that's from what I understand, is the argument. And so they will go to Romans 4 as one of the proof texts they'll look at to defend this. So I want to go there. I want to first see how they look at it and how they try to use it. And then we'll look and see, is that right? Are they misinterpreting something here? So if we go to Romans 4, there's a couple that we're going to look at. Do I have them? I think I have them up here. So we're going to look at Romans 4. Okay. Do that. All right. Somebody want to read for us 1 through 8. I know it's a little lengthy, but we really need to get the whole text.
What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies us, the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those who lawless deeds have been forgiven, and those and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account.
Okay, so come to this text, and if you come in kind of with a preconceived notion that you're saved by faith only, it's when they talk about faith, what do they mean? It's the idea of believing. It's simply believing. They're going to use passages like John 3:16. What does John 3:16 say? Son, whoever what believes on him shall be saved. Now, they're going to take that passage and those ideas taught there, and they'll say, see, belief alone, you come to Romans 4, and they're going to say, see, what does it say in verse number 3? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. The idea that's expressed in Romans, as you read the whole context, is that God imputes or places upon Abraham righteousness. So, I'm giving you what they're saying. We're going to hold this and come back to it. But that's how they're going to approach this text. And they're going to say, see, Abraham believed, and that was enough. Faith only. And they're going to say, that's what Paul's trying to teach here. Well, what I want to do, and what we'll come back to this in just a few minutes, is that what Paul is really teaching here? Is he really teaching that it is faith only? Is that even what he's trying to drive at? So we'll look at that in just a minute. And now, we've already dealt with the false doctrine of total depravity. I've already mentioned this. And I'll give you those lessons. If you want to go back, they're online, lessons 10 through 12 in this series. We dealt with the idea of total depravity. For time's sake, I'm not going to cover all those issues. But what we saw scripturally is man is not born totally depraved. That doctrine of total depravity is simply not true. So the first leg of the tulip is gone. We cut that out because it's just simply not true. Now what you'll notice is this argument that's being put forward leans on that tremendously. Because what they say is, because you're totally depraved, you can do no good works. The Bible doesn't say that. You can do good works. One clear example, Acts chapter 10, what did Peter say to Cornelius about his offerings and his benevolent work? They've come up to God as a sweet aroma, right? He's calling them good, right? They're good things he's doing. Cornelius was not totally depraved. We are not totally depraved. So I'm going to move on beyond that. I invite you to go back and watch those three lessons. We cover that really in detail. So we're going to move on to the question, is faith alone scriptural? There are a couple other texts. There's one text, I guess I just failed to put it up here. But another text they're going to look at, and I want to just go and read it real quick, is Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. I don't know how I missed this, but Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. This is a second passage that you're going to hear. And there may be others, but I'm just trying to cover real briefly their main points. Ephesians 2, 8. Somebody read 8 through 10, please.
For by grace we are saved through faith, and not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath made before ordained that we should walk in them.
So they're going to look at verse 8, and verse 8 says, you're saved by grace. that it is not works that saves you, but it is grace. Now, do we disagree with that? No, I don't disagree with that at all. I mean, that's right there. They're misapplying the concepts here, though, and that's what I hope we'll see as we move through this. But these are two of the texts that you're going to hear. If you sit down with somebody who's a Calvinist who believes in faith only, even those who maybe are not Calvinists or even Reformed Calvinists, even there's just some people who just believe in the doctrine of faith only, these are two of the texts they're going to lean on really hard. All right, so let's talk about how do grace and work, or how are grace and works defined in the Word of God? I think before we move on to talking scripturally, we need to understand our terminology. And so, just real briefly, how is grace defined within the text? How do we define grace? Now, one of the passages that they use, and I'll just use their text, Ephesians 2:8. That word grace there, what is it? The Greek term is the word charis in the Greek, and it's defined as graciousness, a manner of act, either abstract or concrete, literal or figurative. And it's spiritually speaking as well, literal, figurative, or spiritual. You go on down later, it can be defined as acceptable, to the benefit, favor, grace, joy, liberality, pleasure, thanks worthiness. So that's kind of how it's defined, how the term is originally defined. It's this idea of being gracious towards someone. Now, I think there's an easy way to think about this term. This way I always try to remember it. Is it's the idea of getting something you do not deserve. I think that's the easiest way to remember that term. It's, you ever have someone show grace upon you? Maybe when you were a child, did you ever get grace when you really didn't deserve it? Maybe in school, you got a grade you didn't deserve. I know I was listening to one comic just the other day, and he was talking about how he took science, and he got an F, and his dad went in to the teacher, and he said, "Hey, look, just pass him. He's never going to do science. He's not smart enough." And the teacher agreed and gave him a D. So I thought it was really funny. But that's grace, right? He deserved an F, but he got a D, right? That's grace. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. Now, the other comparative term here is the term works. So that's grace. Well, how do we define works? Well, again, I'm going to go look at the term they use. So going to Romans 4, you go to verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, not for God." So, how's that term defined? There are two terms that are used in this regard for works that we need to keep in mind. The first Greek term for works, verse 2, is the word ergon. Ergon. What does it mean? It's defined as toil. A deed, doing, labor, work, right? So very straightforward, not hard. It means what it means. The second Greek term is ergazomi. I have not pronounced that correctly, so don't quote me on this pronunciation. But it's the word, you know, the word agonize? That's where we get the word agonize from. What does it mean to agonize? Well, you're putting forth effort, right? It's to toil, by implication or effect, to engage in or with, right? To commit, to do labor for, to minister about, to trade, to work. Right? So it just means what it means. So I only bring those up to see there's no like hidden meaning here. They mean what you think they mean. There's not some, I know sometimes we go to the Greek looking for special ways to interpret things. They just mean what they mean. They mean to labor, to work. Grace means to be given something you don't deserve. It's exactly what we think of. So when we move forward in this, I want to move into, and this is really where I want to go. So now we kind of understand the two terms, hopefully. Do these two terms, and this is what's accused, that's what's inherent in the accusation, is that these two terms contradict one another, that they're in opposition. So for those who believe in the idea of faith only, what they're going to say is to work means that grace has been eliminated from the act. If you say you've got to do something, then it's no longer grace. That's what's trying to be implied. Well, is that true?
No.
Sometimes we got to be careful. We don't just give in to we don't just accept concepts because they're just hard, or we got to think a little bit about them. We should never, we need to think through every aspect of the argument. Are there certain preconceptions that are being given in the discussion that we got to be careful not to allow certain preconceptions to be given, right? Are those two terms in opposition to one another? Well, I think this is an important area to think. So, broadly speaking, let's get outside of salvation. Let's just talk broadly. Are there any works that God requires of us? Is there any defined work that's stated in Scripture as God says, this is what you have to do? Any must? Well, I think there's a lot. I'm going to give you just a small sampling of some that I think are just, you can't get around them. I mean, he says these are things you have to do. Go to Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Now just notice, and you look for it. You tell me if it's there or not. This is Jesus speaking. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Is there anything God or Jesus is requiring of us?
Yes.
What?
He's requiring us to acknowledge him before men.
We've got to be willing to confess him. There's something required on our part, and he says if we refuse to do that, he refuses to acknowledge us. There's inherently in that a requirement put upon the disciples of Jesus. All right? Matthew 16, 16. In the Great Commission, what does Jesus say? After saying he has all authority, and he tells the disciples to go in verse 15, right? To go and to preach the gospel. And what does he say in verse 16? He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Again, is there a must work here? There is, right? Because he gives us the opposing side of this. He says, if you do not do that, you will not be saved. Right? There is an emphasis put, a necessary activity that must take place on our part in order to receive what he's giving us. Remember that. All right? So let's look at a couple others. Acts 17. Acts 17. Paul on Mars Hill. Paul on Mars Hill to those philosophers. What does he say in verse 30 and 31? Yeah, so let's read it. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What is that? He commands. What does that word command imply?
Work.
Direction, right? That there is a must. You are being commanded to do this. If you're at work and your employer commands you to do something, is there a necessary emphasis that you need to do it?
Yes.
Absolutely. If you're in a court of law and the judge commands you to do something, you better do it, right? And he commands repentance. And then he goes on in verse 31 to talk about the coming judgment. But I just want to focus on the idea, is there something required? What happens if you do not do that? Can you just not do it and be okay? All right. Notice Hebrews 10:26. Sorry, we're moving around a lot. But if y'all have a question, please, you can stop me and ask. Or for clarification if I need to make one. Verse 26. Verse 25, he told us not to forsake the assembly of the saints. And then in verse 26, he says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Inherently in that, is there a command? Is there a work that's necessary on our part? There is, right? He says, if we don't stop sinning, what's going to happen? No longer a forgiveness for us. Grace will be removed from us. James chapter 2. James has a lot to say about this. But he really hits this hard. And that's why I wanted to end with it before we move on to the next question. So let's go to James. I really want to read the whole thing. It's several verses. It's 12 verses long. But we need to look at it. So let's read verses 14 through 26 and then break this passage down to hear what James, or to look at what James is saying to us. Somebody want to read 14 through 26?
What does it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he has faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute and of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that faith, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
So what I find fascinating, kind of like, the faith only phrase is only found one time in the New Testament. Only one time. And it's in verse 24. And do you notice that it's in a negative sense? That it's not what God requires? James's whole point, though, his whole concept is a condemnation of the doctrine of faith only. He condemns that. I mean, he even at one point compares those who believe in faith only to demons. He says they have the same kind of faith, but faith without works, and you notice he repeated this, is what?
Dead.
Faith without works will not save us. I mean, it's glaring from this text. He repeats here, I just want to notice a few verses just for emphasis' sake. Yeah, verse 17. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You go down to verse number 24. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith only. Verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Does God require works?
Yes.
And if we do not complete them, will we be saved?
No.
I mean, James cannot say it any clearer, I don't think. And this is why I think if you, anybody who believes in this doctrine, they don't want to come to James 2. They're going to avoid it like the plague. They're going to try to make all kinds of in-rounds of what he's trying to say. But I don't think James could be any clearer about it. The idea of belief only as the only thing God requires is simply not true.
Brian, how did the ones who believe that, and I was raised in this, but how did even the preachers that preach this consider preaching it not a work that God commanded them to do?
Yeah, I don't know. I think sometimes we get so bought into a perspective, to a belief system, that we just have a whole lot of trouble seeing around it. Which for us is important, isn't it? Because we must not do that. The Scripture speaks. I listen to the Scripture. And that includes anything I believe. I must test it against Scripture. And if I find myself outside, then I'm the one obligated to change. And I'm not changing the text. And if I do that, well, I've been condemned to be cursed by God. We don't change his text. So,
we do that with a lot of things in life, though, if we're not careful.
I agree.
We've always done it that way. I mean, and then if you dig into it, ask people why, ask the why question behind it, they never have even thought about it. Just my great-grandparents did it, my grandparents did it, I do it, and nobody ever asked why.
Conditional.
Mm-hmm. And so,
a joke about somebody making ham in a pot so big, and it turns out that that's just the way their great grandmother did it, so they've done it for four generations. That's nothing to do with the size of the head, actually.
Yeah.
That's it.
Yes, ma'am.
Sometimes the issue with questioning the reason why they do stuff is when they actually give you an answer, and it seems like it's like they sat down and thought about it for a while, but it's still conflicting.
Yeah, well, and any time we believe something that's a false doctrine, there's always going to be inherently in it a contradiction. Now, sometimes people make peace with that contradiction, they just don't think about it or whatever. But all false doctrine is going to contradict at some level. There's going to be a contradiction in it. I heard some political person one time talk about that, about politics, and maybe it's true there, but it's definitely true when it comes to Scripture. But again, getting back to our question here, are there any works required by God? The Bible is overwhelmingly in the affirmative. Yes, God requires some things of us, and if we don't fulfill those, what's the outcome? We're lost. And so there is a dividing line that God has placed between those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful. And it's based upon fulfilling what he's called us to do. All right, so just thinking about that question, are there any... Okay, the Bible's clear. There's a lot of other texts we could go to. I just wanted to give you a sampling of those just to see how overwhelming it is. So that moves me into the next question, and that is, let's see, I don't want to go here first. Before we go there, I do want to go, so I want to now go back to Romans 4 and think about this, are they interpreting this properly within the text of Scripture? So let's go to Romans 4, and then we'll deal with Ephesians 2. So as they set out those two arguments, are there any problems with what they're doing? Number one, I would say, is they definitely, there is a contradiction between the way they see Romans 4 and the way James sees it. James, when he looked at Abraham, how did he say Abraham was justified?
By his works.
By his works, not by faith only. It wasn't just his faith that he was justified, but it was when God saw his works. Now, so the next obvious question that I'm going to have is, so is Paul and James are they at odds with one another in what they're teaching us? Well, let's look at what Paul is talking about. And this is so vitally important to understanding the book of Romans. So let's just look big picture, the book of Romans. So let me ask first, we know Paul wrote the letter. Who did he write the letter to?
The church
in Rome. Who?
The church in Rome.
Church in Rome, right? Pretty obvious. Who's his main target, though, in the Roman church?
Jews and Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. But when you study the book of Romans, his main target is the Jewish Christians in particular. Now, he has some things to say to the Gentiles as well, but he really targets the Jewish Christians. Now, when you look just contextually at chapters 1 through 3, is there any kind of thesis that Paul is trying to get across in chapters 1 through 3? You've heard me say this a bunch, so I'm hopeful I have an A student who knows this.
We're all sinners,
right? And chapter 1, Gentile sinners. Chapter 2, hey, Jews, you're sinners as well. In chapter 3, we got to be honest, we're all sinners. And that's the overall impact of that. So, if you think about what Paul is trying to do, his first objective is to identify that we are all sinners. So there's not one group of Christians who have an advantage over the other. The Jews could not look at the Gentiles and say, we're better than you because we have the law of Moses. That's super important. So when you're looking at Romans, when Paul is talking about works, what is he talking about? If I was in the right book. So Romans 4, what is he talking about when he gets to the works section? What is he talking about? All right, if you go to Romans, actually back up to verse or chapter 3. Let's back up into chapter 3 just a little bit to verse. Let's go to verse 21. And that's to kind of set the theme of Romans for us. So, Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from what? From the law. But now, as we've studied previously, what law is he talking about? Just any law of God? Law of Moses. And that's what he's going to go to school on with these Jewish Christians, is the law of Moses. Now, as a Jewish Christian, what did they hold to? What was their identity all about? We're the chosen people of God. We're the people of Moses. We're the ones who God gave the law of Moses to. They held on to that. One of the things you see in the New Testament as we were talking about this term on Sunday morning Bible class. You ever hear the term synecdoche? That's a big $15 word, right? Synecdoche, what it is, it's when you talk about a part for the whole. We do it all the time. I'm going to give my same example. I think it works. We used in our class. But if the President of the United States comes on TV and he says, you know, we have a country over in Asia. We need to have boots on the ground. Does anybody in this room believe that what he's saying is we need to take a big plane, a big cargo plane, one of our big B-52 bombers, and just drop shoes, boots all over the ground? Is that what he means? Now, if I take it literally, that's what he means, isn't it? But that's not what he means. What does he mean? Okay, we need people in those boots. But not just that, though, does he? He means we need soldiers, but we also need armament. We probably need tanks. We need weapons. We need other supplies. Why did he say all that?
To get it all connected.
It's a lot easier to say we need boots on the ground, isn't it? But we all mentally know he means more than just boots on the ground. We use synecdoche all the time without ever using that big term. I don't expect you to remember that, but I do remember the concept. When we talk about a part for the whole, does the Bible ever talk in synecdoche? A lot. A lot. What's that? Well, there are times when you don't want to write out all of the things you mean, but if I can get a term or a phrase to that means the whole kit and caboodle, I'm going to use that. And you think about worship. Do you ever see worship in a synecdoche form? Sure. Acts 2. Go to verse 42. What does it say? The disciples continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And the breaking of bread. Is the Lord's Supper the only thing we do in worship? No. What are the other things that are implied in that term? We see the Lord's Supper, but we also see singing and prayer. All those things are combined in that term. We talk about salvation. We talk about, I've been staying with the boys on the 5 steps to salvation. Really 6 steps. But it's hear, believe, what? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithfully, right? But does the Bible ever talk in synecdoche form with that? Go to Acts 2.38. Do you see all of them listed there? Does Acts 2.38 say anything about confession? Do you believe confession is required? Yes. He talks about repentance and baptism. That's what he talks about, isn't it? Why didn't he use all of them? Because he doesn't have to. We understand he implies certain things. The same is true here. The old law is, when we talk about synecdoche, there are two ways we'll see it. The one way, and we'll talk about it in just a minute, is law, right, or works. Works in Romans is a synecdoche to apply to all the works of the law of Moses. Or what's the other way? There's one work that he'll use as an example. He uses it in Romans. He uses it in Galatians. He uses it in Colossians. Circumcision. When he's talking about circumcision in any of those letters, he's just talking about circumcision. No. He's talking about all the law of Moses. It's a synecdoche. And the same is true here. We need to understand that. Man, you weren't supposed to do that yet. We'll pick this up. I have just a little bit left here, but I want to get into Romans 4 and then Ephesians 2 and talk about these and how they're being misinterpreted by some when they look at the text here. What is Paul really saying in regard to works, grace, faith, and other things in regard to salvation? All right, righteousness, the other word is trying to go. We'll pick that up next week. We're going to be dismissed now from class. We'll sing a song together and then have our devotional time. Thank you.